back in Romans 8, we have come as far as verse 23, where it says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." So he says not only that, he is hearkening back to the groaning of creation, waiting for the birth of a new heavens and a new earth. And he says, not just that, we're also having the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves. So we've seen that the whole creation is groaning and laboring in birth pangs for the delivery of a new creation in which the curse is no more. We who are born of the Spirit and have the first fruits of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within, we certainly experience a groaning in our spirits, groaning with the labors of creation, in which we also live in the material corruption and decay, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus and the fullness of our adoption into the family of God, including the resurrection of our bodies, whether we have died or are still living. We have seen that the presence of the Holy Spirit within is the guarantee of God that we will receive the full inheritance that God promises to those whom He has redeemed. We have seen that those who do not have the Spirit of God in Christ do not belong to Him. So we read in Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in you who is the hope of glory. So the first fruits are the early produce, which is followed by the full harvest. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits of our inheritance from God, and He is the guarantee of a full harvest of what God has promised us. We share in the groaning of creation with an awareness that the inanimate creation does not have. We know what it is to live in a fallen world. We know what it is to experience the travails of the effects of sin upon our bodies, pain, illness, physical infirmities, etc. I read about a man this week who went shopping for furniture, and he was in the display area, and the salesman was showing him a sofa, and he said, "Now this sofa will seat 5 people without any problems." And the man said, "Well, where am I going to find 5 people without any problems?" We know the problems that come from living in a fallen creation. We experience the sorrows of this world whether we know Jesus or not. Of course, there's a world of difference in knowing Him. There is hope in Jesus. Outside of Him, there is no hope beyond this life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul, speaking of the Gentiles, who I assume most of us, if not all of us, are, at least we have some Gentile blood. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise." This reminded me of Romans 3:1, where Paul, responding to the question that was asked, "What advantage is there in being a Jew?" Well, they were in the commonwealth of Israel, and they had the covenants of promise. He says, you guys were aliens from these things. And he says, having no hope and without God in the world, we were without hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So although we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we still see the issues with the fallen creation, and we feel its birth pangs. We also see the glory of the Creator that shines through because He has not left Himself without a witness in creation. In Acts 14:17, Paul second missionary journey. No, this is his first missionary journey. He says, "Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness," speaking of God, "in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He blesses us. Even those who don't know him may be blessed because he does not leave himself without a witness. The Lord is good. So there's much goodness in the world. If it were not so, no one would want to live. But we must recognize where the good comes from. It's not accidental or without purpose. The complexities we see in creation do not happen by chance, nor does a chance universe result in beings who wonder how and who and why. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul exhorted them and said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" There is still goodness in the world intended to lead men to God in repentance. As we groan along with all creation, we eagerly wait for the consummation of the adoption, the redemption of our body, that is, the resurrection. It's the Lord taking full possession of his property. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, Paul talks about this new body that we will receive. And this is shortly after the end of chapter 4, where he's talking about looking at those, not looking at those things that are seen, but looking at those things that are not seen. Those things that are not seen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporary. He goes on to say, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So this body's like a tent. It's going to wear out. You know, if you've had a tent, if you've been going camping, the tent will not last forever. But we have a building from God, and it's not just any building. It's a house not made with hands. In Hebrews 9:11, this is defined as not of this creation, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It lasts forever. And then he says in verse 2, "For in this we groan." This is part of the groaning that we read about in Romans 8. "Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven," that home that God is creating for us, that new body, "if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened," not because we want to be unclothed. It's not just we want to get out of this fallen body, but we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He doesn't even say eternal life, simply life. It's the only true life. If you don't have this life, you're not truly alive. You're still dead in trespasses and sins. In 1 John 5:11-12, you don't have to turn there because we're going to read the rest of this passage. He says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now, he who has prepared, back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." There's the first fruits again. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We're not in his presence. For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's our current condition. "But we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And that's the case when we move out of this body. We're in the presence of the Lord. We're waiting for that body that will be resurrected. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." This is the goal of our life, to be well pleasing to him, whether we're here or whether we're there. And so that's what we want to do, is please the Lord while we're in the body. Why do we groan? We long to be clothed with that building from God, the new incorruptible body. We've seen that when Jesus comes for us, our bodies will be made like his resurrected, glorified body. Whether we live or sleep, our bodies will be changed. It's an inadequate word to describe what will occur as we are transformed completely into his likeness. Some verses on resurrection Resurrection is found in the Old Testament, not in the same way as in the New, but it's certainly spoken of. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." We've talked about this. This is part of the birth pains, is this time of Jacob's trouble. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. "And at that time, your people shall be delivered." We read about Jacob's trouble and said, "He shall be saved out of it, everyone who's found written in the book," that book of life. And he says in verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Shall awake, because some have already awakened at this point in time, called the rapture of the church. It says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Then in Psalm 17, verses 13 through 15, we read, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. But the psalmist writes, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." And then we see also in the book of Job, chapter 19, verses 23 through 27, where he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Yeah, like that's likely to happen. Yeah. "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever." And they are preserved forever for us. And then Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, the one who purchased me. And he shall stand at last on the earth." He's coming back. Well, he hadn't been there yet when Job wrote this, right? "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, in my body, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And then he says, "How my heart yearns within me." He was groaning. He was already groaning at that time. Then there are several, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, there are several passages I wanted to read there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most pitiable." If our hope's only in this world, we're more pitiable than any other people. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Everyone who's in Adam will die. Everyone who's in Christ shall be made alive. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." Zola Levitt used to talk about this passage, and he would talk about each in his own order. He'd say, well, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive. He'd say, of course, the dead in Christ are going to rise first because they have lower numbers. It's each in his own order, you know. The order you're taken is the order you go up. "So Christ is the first fruits of those raised from the dead. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming," and he's coming for us in the rapture. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This is going way out. "When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet." He's quoting from Psalms 8. It says, "But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And now when all things are made subject to him," Jesus, "then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So this is reminiscent of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. All things in Christ, gathered together and submitted to the Father. If we drop down to verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, speaking of the body to come. He says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So resurrection's about the body. It's not about, you know, nobody perishes when the body fails, when the body dies. They go to the presence of the Lord, or they go to awaiting judgment. The resurrection itself, it's bodily. There's no resurrection without the body. And the person in Christ is never dead. It's the body that dies and is raised and reunited with the person. He goes on to say in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. What is it? It's the body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Not a spirit, but a spiritual body. There's a natural body. There's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And then if we drop down again to verse 49, we see the consummation of all things. Where he says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this is the mystery of the rapture of the church, being caught up to be with the Lord. Not everybody's going to sleep is die. Not everyone is going to die. But we'll all be changed. Whether your body has died or whether you're still alive, you will be changed. In a moment, gives us a time frame. In the twinkling of an eye, that's not a blink, that's like a... For the trumpet will sound, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the same order, the dead first, then us. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It's Isaiah 25:8. He's going to swallow up death forever, is what he says. And then he quotes Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The abolishment of death. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's victory over death. It's only through Jesus. And he concludes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You might be lied to and told that you're just, you know, your labor's in vain. It's not accomplishing anything. He says, no, be steadfast, immovable, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, abounding in his work. Well, going on to Romans 8, 24 and 25, he says, for we were saved in this hope. And he's talking again about that redemption of the body. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The hope of resurrection or glorification is the ultimate consummation of our salvation. We're saved in the hope of the resurrection, the redemption of our body. There's no other hope that is beyond this life than this hope that he gives us. Paul, in giving his defense at his various trials, he always spoke of this hope in the promise of God. In Acts 23 and verse 6, he was before the Sanhedrin, and, you know, there was tumult. It says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And of course, they were all, then they were at each other's throats and arguing. And the Pharisees were saying, hey, we don't find anything wrong with this guy, you know. Playing a little politics there. In Acts 24 and 21, he was examined again before Felix, the governor, the Roman governor. And in verse 21, he says, you know, he doesn't have any fault unless it's for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead. I'm being judged by you this day. And then finally in Acts 26, verses 6 through 8, he's before Festus and Agrippa. And Agrippa, Paul knows of these things. He's more informed. He's part Jewish. He's from Edom. But they've kind of been subjugated by Israel. And so he says before Festus and Agrippa, but he's really speaking to Agrippa here. He says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It can be thought incredible that anybody else does, but it can't be thought incredible that God raises the dead. If he created everything, how could it be incredible that he would raise the dead? And of course, he presses Agrippa here and says, do you believe what the prophets have said? I know you believe. And Agrippa's like, hey, Paul, back off. So as you can read in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's hope was based upon sharing in the resurrection of Christ Jesus. All that he may have thought as advantageous, he counted as dung. That's what we refer to as horse hockey, or cow patties, or some other term. Now this is also our hope, this resurrection. In Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, we read, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That hope of the glory of God is the resurrection. When we share in his glory, we read it in Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Hope gives patience as we wait eagerly for the promise of God, being fully persuaded that his promises are as good as, actually well beyond anything that they can be compared with in this world. Is it good as money in the bank? No, it's better. Good as gold? No, better. You know, those things won't be able to buy food when things get really bad. Food will be more valuable than gold. Money can't buy me love. Money can't buy me hope beyond this world. Money will be worthless when men seek to buy their way out of trouble. It can't save them. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, speaking of the new covenant being more excellent than the old covenant, and speaking of Jesus here, he says, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry than that of the old covenant, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This whole thing is based on the promises that God has given. That's where our hope lies, is in his promises. Better promises. Hebrews 7:19 says, there is a bringing in of a better hope than that of the law. The hope of the law could not be realized. But by grace, the promise of hope is fulfilled. In Galatians 5:5, we read that through the Spirit, the hope of righteousness comes by faith, not by the law. Those who believe in Jesus are counted as righteous, but the hope of being made righteous is yet future by faith. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. It is not all about the Benjamins for the believer. It's all about the promises. you got a pocket full of promises, you've got something. You know, you got a treasure greater than anything in this world. It includes all the promises concerning our future hope. There are a lot of promises for now, but we're talking about then. The greatest of the promises is our future promises. Apart from the promises about our future, all others leave us most to be pitied. In Psalm 16, there's another, well, this is about the Messiah, another scripture about resurrection of the body. It says in verse 8, we sing this song actually, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. The body, the dead body, is going to rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Just as Messiah's flesh rested in hope, the believer's flesh shall also rest in hope. That is, the body will rest, awaiting the resurrection and its reunion with the soul and the spirit. Not everyone will pass through that door. Not everyone's body will rest, because we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Romans 8:18, going back a little bit, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So whatever our suffering may be in this life, our hope of eternal life with Jesus in the body is far above being compared with it. Our hope is in our bodily resurrection. We're made to inhabit a body. These bodies are fallen and dysfunctional to one degree or another. The spiritual body is perfect in every way. It displays the glory of God. John 14 uses the word mansions to describe our heavenly dwelling place. These bodies are hovels or huts or shacks in comparison to the bodies awaiting us. They are condemned buildings, waiting to be demolished and replaced with new buildings that will never grow old, decay, or wear out. This is our hope, and it is certain because it's based upon the promises of God who cannot lie. In Hebrews chapter 6, speaking of the promise to Abraham, and I mentioned that I'm seeing so many parallels between Romans and Hebrews and so many things that complement each other. It's interesting and amazing. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I mean, I swear by me. Saying, surely blessing I'll bless you, and multiplying I'll multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained a promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Here's God. He says, here's my promise. Oh, by the way, I'll take an oath on that to assure you that this is the case, even though how could his promise not be good? We might make a promise. We might fail to fulfill that promise. He can't. But on top of that, he confirms it with an oath. That by, verse 18, two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You don't have to be swept away by currents in various different directions. This hope is an anchor, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. This hope enters the Holy of Holies, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then later in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Similarly, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2, that he's writing to him in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Because of the promise of God for eternal life, we have hope in a hopeless world. This is a hopeless world, ultimately. But we have hope because of what God has promised, because of what Jesus has done to make that promise a reality. Proverbs 13:12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. Because God's promise is good, we need never fear our hope being deferred. It is sure, and its timing is in His hands. If we believe God, our hope is steadfast. Our hope is not an if, but a when. It's the reason for our hope that we are to share with others. We read this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It is possible for us to have this hope and to keep it to ourselves without regard for those who have no hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He's alive. He's been raised from the dead. That's the living hope. It's Him. Colossians 1:5 speaks of the hope laid up for you in heaven, just as Peter does here, of a living hope reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the promise of God. It's a living hope because the one who promised it is alive forevermore. He's able to fulfill His promises. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 12 and 13, it's written, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." The day will come when we will not need faith. This is not that day, but that day will come. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, which we read earlier, "We are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." When we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, we will walk by sight, not by faith. The day will also come when we will not need hope. This is not that day, but that day will come. Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance or patience. We don't yet see that hope, except with the eyes of faith. Someone said, "Meanwhile, we wait in hope. Meanwhile, we know all this groaning that's going on, we wait in hope, for we're saved by that hope." Literal translation, we are saved by that hope. What hope? The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. The best is yet to come. The believer does not get frustrated as he sees and experiences suffering and pain in this world. Now, I can't say I never get frustrated, but I shouldn't get frustrated when I see that. Because he knows that the temporary suffering will one day give way to eternal glory. We trust in the Lord. We see things around us that are terrible. We pray, we do what we can to alleviate various situations. But it's in His hands. He's the one in control who's taking care of these things. We may get frustrated at times when we see and experience the suffering and pain in this world. But our God is not a God of frustration any more than He is a God of confusion. Someone else said, "Because believers have been given a hope that one day will be a reality, they wait for its fulfillment with patience." It's a when, not an if. Believers must hold this hope in patience. We must not rush ahead, but be patient in hope if we are to know the Lord's peace and joy. If we find ourselves fretting about things, and it's easy to realize that we have been fretting about things without even realizing it, then we should pause, draw near to the Lord, give our burdens and frustrations over to the Lord, and walk in sync with Him. Psalm 37 is a great one to ponder if we find ourselves mired in fretting about things. I just left that undefined because it's open-ended. Whatever those things might be for you, they may not be the same for all of us. They may not be the same for any of us. It may be different things that happen. But Psalm 37 is a good psalm to read if you want to meditate on not fretting, because it's encouraging us not to fret. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So the God of hope will give us joy and peace as we believe, as we trust in Him. Romans 8:26-27 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And it's got a lot of groaning going on. The Spirit's groaning. "He who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, or he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." In addition to the other things we've seen, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. That is, for example, knowing how we ought to pray. You know, one name for the Holy Spirit is the Helper. It's in John 14:16-17. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father. He will send you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever." And this word "another" means another of the same kind. Just, He's going to be another like me. And He's going to come to help you. Some versions say Comforter. That's the Parakletos. And He defines Him as the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17, "whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you. He will be in you." The Spirit intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. There's a lot of groaning in this chapter. The whole creation groaneth in verse 22. We ourselves groan within ourselves in verse 23. The Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings in this verse 26. The Greek word stenogmos refers to intense yet inaudible sighing. We who believe in God, the entire creation of God, and God Himself are all yearning for the day when there shall be no more curse. Revelation 22 and verse 3. This help from the Spirit may include praying with the spiritual gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2 and 14 and 15. But it's certainly not limited to praying in an unknown tongue. The gift of tongues is often misunderstood. It's defined for us in 1 Corinthians 14. For example, verses 2 through 4, it says, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." This is a language where you're speaking to God, not to somebody else. And it's not that nobody else might understand it if they happen to know that language, but it's being addressed to God, not to man. "But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men." So that's his speaking to men. "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." 1 Corinthians 14:14-17, he says, "If I pray in a tongue," so that's speaking to God, "my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful." What's the conclusion then? "I will pray with the Spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit," so you can sing, you know, in this language, "and I will also sing with the understanding." He says, "Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit," blessing God, "how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well," so it's thanksgiving, "but the other is not edified." And this is consistent throughout this teaching, what the Scriptures teach on the gift of tongues. Well, this is not a teaching on tongues. These are just a couple of passages, but we went through 1 Corinthians and covered this verse by verse. I would highly recommend anything by Chuck Smith. He's got several series on the Holy Spirit and on the gifts of the Spirit, and they're all very good. But we're talking about the Spirit's intercession on behalf of the believer. Jesus makes intercession for us in heaven, Hebrews 7:25. The Spirit makes intercession for us on earth from our own hearts. The idea is simply of communication beyond our ability to express. The deep groanings within us cannot be articulated apart from the interceding work of the Holy Spirit. There aren't any words to express it. Alexander McLaren said, "The groanings which rise from the depths of the Christian soul cannot be forced into the narrow framework of human language. And just because they are unutterable are to be recognized as the voice of the Holy Spirit." Just the fact that you can't express it identifies it, recognizes it as the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is the purpose of the gift of tongues for those who have it, to enable those who have this gift to communicate with God in a manner that is not limited to our own knowledge or ability to articulate our heart before God. The purpose of tongues is not to prove that we are filled with the Spirit or to prove that we are especially spiritual. Look at the Corinthians. Not all have the gift of tongues, but all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and He intercedes for every believer with groanings that are beyond expressing. No believer is left without the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. Someone has said that the Holy Spirit groans better than we do. This is because all of His groanings are according to God. Now, the translation we read here, they supply some words according to the will of God, but you can leave those out. It's just all His groanings are according to God. Someone else has said it's clear that we should talk less and groan more. The indwelling Holy Spirit makes intercession for us here on earth as God searches our hearts, and the Lord Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us in heaven. What grace and blessing! To God, these are several quotes, "To God, the deep, wordless utterances of heartfelt prayer aren't unintelligible sounds, but powerful supplications. God understands them completely, for the Spirit within the believer prays according to the will of God." That was Chuck Smith. "The groanings of the Spirit, which cannot be uttered, express within us the perfect prayer for our need." How wonderful this is. Others have said, "We know that Christ maketh intercession for us at the right hand of God, but here the Spirit is making intercession within us. The Spirit, who knows the vast, abysmal need of every one of us, knows that need to the least possible particular. The Spirit makes intercession in us according to God, according to His nature, of which we are partakers, according to our needs, which He discerns, according to our dangers, which He foresees, according to all the desires He has toward us. If we pray according to God's will, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." 1 John 5:14-15. "Yet we often do not know what His will is, but then the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God." What comfort and assurance. No wonder all things work together for good for those who are the recipients of the prayer requests of the Spirit. And then the important thing is that the Holy Spirit's prayers for us are always according to the will of God. And because they are always in accordance with God's will, they are always for our good. That explains a lot, as the next verse reveals. The next verse is Romans 8:28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And so this flows from the help of the Spirit, the intercession of the Spirit. And that's how we know this. But we'll have to stop here and pick up with this verse in a couple of weeks, Lord willing.